Thank you, Sam, again for the welcome again this evening. It's good to be back with you, sharing fellowship with you and sharing in your Bible readings again this evening. Hard to believe a month has come and a month has gone, but that's the way it is. Time waits for no one. Time flies, especially when Elaine throws a clock at me, but it's the way it is. But time doesn't wait for anyone. It's hard to believe it's come and it's gone. One thing I won't miss is the driving up there in the fog. I've come down to St. Davy there. I've come down that road four times in the last 10 days. In a Skilling the other Sunday. Down here last Wednesday night. The young people in Coke on Friday night. Back again tonight. And you can hardly see in front of your face any one of the four of them. So I'm quite happy to come when there's no fog. But that's the way it is. But good to be back and sharing fellowship with you. Now over our studies, which we commenced in November 2013. We've been working our way through this book of James. And we come to this end of the section, chapter 4 and verse 12 tonight. We've started in James 3 and working through this section on the Christian on his behaviour. Before we got there, of course, we started away back in 2013 in the very first night on the subject of James and his biography. And then we moved to chapter 1 and verse 2 down to verse 16 was the Christian and his battles. And then chapter 1 verse 17 to the end of chapter 1 was the Christian and his Bible. Chapter 2 verse 1 to 13 was the Christian and his brethren. And then the Christian and his beliefs were chapter 2, 14 to 26. And we started this section last year. It's taken us 9 messages by the time we're finished tonight to get through the Christian and his behaviour. And of course it's in 3 parts. We looked and spent considerable time, 7 messages in total on sin in the life revealed. We had 2 messages on sin in the mouth, a word to teachers and a word about the tongue. We had 2 messages about sin in the mind, and we saw the source of human wisdom. We saw its outflow. In verse 15 we saw of chapter 3 that the wisdom that descendeth not from above but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. It's secular, it's sensual, it's satanic. And we saw it's not only its outflow, but its outcome in verse 16. Because we saw that human wisdom brings envying and strife as there's confusion in every evil work. And then we saw, took a night on not so much the source of human wisdom, but the source of heavenly wisdom. Chapter 3, verse 17. And we saw that this was one of the great verses of the Bible. And we looked at the 8 words that are there, and we looked at them in great depth, and looked at the Greek, and found them in where they're used in other places. And then having worked out what each one meant, we saw them in the person of Christ, and how he is the embodiment and the fulfillment of all of those things. And that was sin in the mouth, and sin in the mind, and then that brought us right through to 4 weeks ago now, and we started off on this section in chapter 4 and verses 1 to 12 and the question asked. And in verse 1 we saw there were 4 Greek words there. And we went into each of those Greek words in great depth. The first one was for war, which is the word polemo, and war and battle. And we saw that it was used in that context 18 times. And then we went to Matthew 24 and verse 6. And we saw the word war there, but we pointed out that was a very Jewish chapter. Nothing to do with the Lord's return to the air at all, as it's so often proclaimed. But it's everything to do with the Lord's return to the earth. And there is a difference. And then we saw the second Greek word was the word fightings. And we saw it was a Greek word makai, which is a word for combat. And we saw Paul's combats in Macedonia and Ephesus, and how he was about to enter the chapter, into the theatre in Ephesus, which held 28,000, he's prepared to face them. And then we saw that the word is also used as strife in 2 Timothy 2 and 23. The third word there was lusts, and it's the word hodmone. And we saw and followed it through and saw lusts in its context as well. And then the final word was the word war, but it was a different word to the first word, polemo. This one was the word stratiomehi, and that was to lead a military expedition, and how some people bring these things into the church. That was the question asked. And then we took time to answer the question answered. And we saw it was in 3 parts. We had a part on the fleshly lusts and their wants and their wars and so on. Then we had a night on their faulty logic, and we saw a failure to pray. And the Greek word there is the word for ask is the word ateo. And that means to beg or to crave and to call. And we challenged ourselves, is that the sort of prayer that we have? Is it the ateo, the begging, the craving, or the calling? But we saw not only was there a failure to pray, but there's a failure to pray properly, because the word for amiss is the word kakos. And among other things, we saw it was to mean sickly and diseased and evil and sore and miserable. And tragically, so much prayer in these days is of that sort. So we saw their fleshly lusts and their faulty logic, and then we had a night on their fatal liaisons. And we really saw that was to do with separation and so on. We saw, looked at physical adultery, which is there. Of course, when we saw physical adultery, we saw the penalty for it set out in the Old Testament is death, that both parties should be stoned. We looked at it when they brought the woman taken adultery to the Lord. Well, she was taken in the very act, so where was the man? And we saw the provision for the jealousy, a man suspicious of his wife. The Lord made a provision in the law of jealousies in Numbers chapter 5, and we went through all of that. And having dealt with physical adultery, then we went to pathetic spiritual adultery. We took time to go to Romans 7 and 4 and found out our espousal, that we are the bride of Christ, that we're married to him. And then our exclusion, that we should be separate from the world. And then we saw the enemies of the believer are threefold. They are the flesh, the devil, and the world. And of course we saw that God the Father is the enemy of the flesh. And we went through some verses calling out how he's the enemy of the flesh. We went through verses showing that the Savior, the Lord Jesus, is the enemy of the devil. And then the Holy Spirit is the enemy of the world. And that brought us to last week, and we moved in from sin in the life revealed, and we spent last week, just the 1 week, on sin in the life resisted. And we saw that there was this call to submit, and we saw the secret of spiritual virtue here. And we saw humility and how God resists the proud. And then we saw the secret of spiritual victory. And of course it says there in verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But we saw the error, because people often quote that. And we saw that no way could we ever take the devil on. He's bigger and stronger and more subtle and more guile than us. But the secret is, first of all, we've got to do the first part of the verse. Submit yourself to God. And submit yourself therefore to God. And when we submit ourselves to God, that leaves God and the devil one and one, and there's only one victor. And that head to head. So that was the call to submit, and then there's the call to commit. And then we saw that there's the need for coming, a need to draw an eye, and we need to keep no distance between us and God. And we looked at developers at distance, what come between us to make us need to draw an eye in the first place, what's drawn us apart, if that's the right way to put it. And then we saw a word about cleansing and the need for the hands and the heart to be right. And then a word about crying, and we looked at different words and then the types of crying unto God. And then a word about contrition, and again we get back to this humility and genuine repentance. So I think that's a fair summary of the ground we've covered in the 18 nights that have gone, for those who are watching for the first time or listening or have missed some nights. I hope that's the ground we've covered. But we're turning again to James chapter 4, and we'll read the 12 verses we've been studying together throughout the course of this month. James chapter 4 and the verse 1, please. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth the envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw an eye to God, and he will draw an eye to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned in mourning,
and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgeth another? Amen. And God will bless the reading of his own inspired, infallible, inerrant, indestructible, incorruptible word of truth. Now, as we come to bring this study on the Christian and his behaviour to a conclusion, we've looked at sin in the life revealed and sin in the life resisted. Tonight I just want to take the one night and try and complete sin in the life repudiated. Sin in the life repudiated. And first thing here in James 4 and 11, there is this command. Excuse me, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. You can see here there's a command and a command expressed. Verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. Now the word James uses here is the same as backbiting. It's speaking against someone. It's tearing someone to pieces. Speak not in such a way that you're tearing someone to pieces. Be not backbiting against them. The Greek word is the Greek word kat al aleho. Kat al aleho. Kat al aleho is used 5 times in the New Testament. 4 times it's translated as speak evil of, and the other time it's speak against. Now, of course, James here is back to sins of the tongue. Speaking about envy, spite, gossip, something that will destroy a more able brother than what I am myself. Speaking evilly, despitefully, despicably, destructively, maybe of a more successful preacher or a more godly saint, and the damage that it does. Take the classic example, and I want to spend quite a bit of time in this tonight. Keep your finger there in James, but turn with me to 1 Kings 13. I want to spend a fair bit of time in this chapter this evening because it's certainly the best illustration I can think of it in the Word of God. 1 Kings, and we're turning to 1 Kings 13, and we'll look at quite a detail of the first 24 verses together, please. 1 Kings 13, and we'll base ourselves on it, and we'll move in and out of it as the Lord leads this evening. 1 Kings 13, verse 1. And the first thing I want you to see as we come to this portion is the call of the man of God. 1 Kings 13, 1 to 24, and the call of the man of God. And it says in verse 1, and behold, there came a man of God. There's the person. Let's identify him and mark him. He's a man of God. And we'll come back to that phrase in a wee moment. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah. So there's the pathway he's coming from. He's leaving Judah. And he's coming by the word of the Lord. So there's the power he's coming by. He's coming by the power of God's word. Can't come with much else. The power of the word of God. And then we see the person and the pathway and the power, but we see the place. He's coming onto Bethel. Ironically, Bethel of all places. He's coming to the house of God. That's what Bethel means. He's coming to the gateway to heaven. Coming to the very place where Jacob slept in the way to Paddan Aram. And you can see the place now where he's coming to. And Jeroboam's there. And there's the potentate. And you can see his posture. He's standing. He stood by the altar. And he's about to offer incense. And what a mistake that is. His purpose. His apostate act. Of
course, today there are many apostate acts going on across our land. And into this scene comes this young man, this man of God. We know very little about him. But as we go down this chapter, we'll find very often the Holy Spirit refers to him as a man of God. And of course, as we see here in verse 1, there came a man of God. And the challenge to my heart this evening is, am I a man of God? What a challenge it is. To keep that title in context, only one person, and we'll see it in a moment, only one person in the whole of the New Testament is called a man of God. Just one. That's young Timothy. What a challenge that is. Only one of all the great saints listed in the New Testament, only one is fit to have the title. There's somebody at the door there. There's only one is fit to be called a man of God, young Timothy. At this point in time here in 1 Kings, only two have the title. Moses and the angel that visited Samson's mother have that title. So you have Timothy is worthy of it in the New Testament, and Moses and Samson's, the angel that came to Samson's mother up to this point in the Old Testament. That's how significant and how special the testimony and the title that the Holy Spirit gives to people. And this young man, if he's a man of God, he must have been something special for the Holy Spirit to give him that title. High praise indeed. Obviously very well thought of the Spirit of God. Often you hear someone say of another brother, that's a man of God. But we measure it against their biblical criteria, are we? What a challenge that is to my heart tonight. Am I really a man of God? Now, before we go on and look at this man, keep your finger there. I want to see how we become a man of God. How God prepares his man. Moses, of course, repudiated the world to become a man of God. He forsook everything that Egypt had for him. He forsook it in order that he might be a man of God. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 6 and 11, first of all. Keep your finger there, we'll be coming back here in a second. 1 Timothy 6 and 11. There's no point in me making a statement saying Timothy's the only one in the New Testament has it. I better show you that he was the title, first of all, before I show you what I want you to see. So 1 Timothy 6. I believe in making statements and not being able to back them up from the Word. 1 Timothy 6 and 11. And there you have it. 1 Timothy 6 and 11. But thou, O man of God. The only time you find that phrase in the New Testament. But turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. What does a man of God need to do to be a man of God? 2 Timothy 2 and 22. And the first thing a man of God needs to do is to master his body. The mastery of ourselves. 2 Timothy 2 and 22, he says, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and so on. But the first thing we need to do is master ourselves, master this body of ours. Flee the youthful lust. The man of God must master his body. Secondly, turn over to 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 and 17, because we see the man of God must not only master his body, but he must master this book. He must master his Bible. As we find in verse 15, it says, or sorry, verse 16. Well, we'll go to 15 for the sake of Timothy. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. There's the precious upbringing this young man has, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. There's the power of the word. And then all scripture is given by inspiration of God. There's the proclamation, and it's all, and its profitability, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness,
And here's a bit really after the perfecting, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You see the bit there? That the man of God, that he may be perfect. And you can see tonight that the man of God, he must firstly master his body, and secondly he must master his Bible. Go back to 1 Timothy 6, where we were a few moments ago. Not only must he master his body, and not only must he master his Bible, then the man of God must be able to master his behaviour. His behaviour. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. And we've already looked at the phrase here, the title confirmed, "But thou, O man of God." And then we see some things, begin to see things here, what the man of God is to do in relation to his behaviour. You see, the first thing that's here is that there are things that he is to flee. Flee these things. They're on your eye up to verse 10. What's he talking about? It says, Paul's talking about, for the love of money is the root of evil. What he's talking about is the love of money. You know, people will tell you that the love of money, or sorry, money is the root of all evil. It's not money that's the root of all evil. If God has blessed a brother with a fortune, God bless him, and if he knows how to use it, and he knows how to control it, and it doesn't take him away from the things of God, God bless him. It's not money that's the root of all evil. Read it again. It says, it is the love of money that is the love of evil. That's the difference now. When we start to love money and we put it first, that's the cause of the problem. And it is the root of so many problems in this world. But you can see what he's to flee now. The man of God is to flee. But then there are six things here that the man of God is to follow. Now look at it very carefully. But thou, man of God, flee these things and follow after 1. Righteousness. 2. Godliness. 3. Faith. 4. Love. 5. Patience. 6. Meekness. Six things that the man of God is to follow after. I wonder what the Lord thinks of the things that Martin Thompson follows. Is he following righteousness, and godliness, and faith, and love, and patience, and meekness? What a challenge to the heart tonight. Are those the things that I'm seeking after in this life? Am I following after foolish things that will never last? What a challenge. But not only is what he's to flee, and what he's to follow, then we have what he is to fight for. Look at it. Fight the good faith of fight. Or sorry, fight the good fight of faith. Tongue twister. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. Are we fighting the good faith of fight? Or the good fight of faith? Are we splitting hairs and over things that don't really matter? Are we really fighting the good faith, the fight of faith, and laying hold in eternal life, and making a good profession before many witnesses? Again, what a challenge to us this evening. What the man of God is to flee, what he's to follow, what he's to fight for, and then look at it again, what he's to be faithful to. You can see his charge and his call. Because bear in mind, he's been before good many witnesses here, just as we've read. And then he goes on to say, I give thee charge in the sight of God. Oh, you've been charged in the sight of God. He quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, so God the Father, and before the Lord Jesus, and who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. But to do these things, flee and follow and fight and be faithful to in the sight of God, and in the sight of the Lord Jesus. What a challenge to the heart this evening. Are we doing these things? If we're not, we cannot have the title man of God. You can see how God has prepared his young man. He's obviously doing these things in order to be called a man of God. We don't know how long God has prepared him, but God has found that he's ready, and he's obviously someone doing what a man of God needed to do. That's how God prepared his man, this man of God. Now go back to 1 Kings chapter 13, please. He's ready.
He's prepared, he's meeting the criteria of a man of God. And God sent him to Bethel. And now we find God promoting his man. He's prepared him, he's promoting him. And of course, he's go down to denounce the entire false cult of Jeroboam. The king will try to kill him. And of course, as the king tried to kill him, the world will try to seduce us. But the Lord says to him, you'll be safe if you obey me. If you do what I tell you, you have absolutely nothing to fear. Do not have nothing to do with anyone in Bethel. Run your eye down to verse 9. It says, for it was so charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink no water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. And God's given him specific commands. Don't eat, don't drink, don't turn in, and don't go home the same way you came. You do what I say, and you'll be all right. And we can see now God's prepared his man, and he's promoting his man, and he's about to send him in before the king. And you can see how God protects his man. He prepared him, he promotes him, and now he protects him. You can see this man, now this Jeroboam in verse 1, he's about to promote his new religion. You can imagine all the pageantry and the trumpets. You can imagine the ceremony and all the robes. You imagine all the good and the great that are there and their finery. The dignitaries are there. The king's about to dedicate this religion. And you can see his chest puffed out and all his pride. And I did it and all the celebrations. Modern day there would be the champagne receptions and all that goes on. The great and good are there. And in the midst of this scene, in steps this young man. As Jeroboam stands by the altar, ready to burn his incense, in stands this fearless, obedient, confident young man of God. And he eyeballs the king. Now look what happens, verse 2. And he says, and he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar! Thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born into the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee. And men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And in comes this fearless young man. And he denounces the king. And he denounces his religion. And he denounces the altar. And he denounces all of them. What courage. And I wonder what I had the guts to do what that young man did. And a stunned silence sets in. And the king reacts in fury. Verse 4. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard of the saying of the man of God which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And here's the king about to take him and have him destroyed. Aye, but look what happens. The king's arm, his hand which he put forth against him, dried up so he could not pull it in again to him. King's arm's paralyzed. God has stepped in. He wants to kill the young man. He wants to kill the man of God. But God's hand's upon him. And his arm is withered. In verse 5, the altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. God vindicates his man. And the prophecy he's given a few seconds ago, God honors it. And God fulfills it. The king's arm's paralyzed. And the altar's rent. So the king now tries a new tact. He realizes he's defeated. Realizes this young man, this fearless young man, of God holds the power over him, so he tries to defend him. Look at verse 6. He says, pray for me. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. Pray for me.
You're going to kill me a second ago, now you want me to pray for you? What grace? He does. And his prayer's answered. Man of God, this. Verse 7.
You see the flattery coming in now. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward.
Oh, what a change of tack. I'm going to kill him. Now come to my house. Eat. I can use a boy like you, you know. I'm the king. I can use a boy like you. I can give you power, and I give you position, and I can give you wealth. Come with me, young man. Verse 8, the first hand. See, the young man stands firm.
The man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For it was so charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel.
Praise God, the young man stands firm. And he does what God tells him. And he refused to fall for the flattery. And he refuses to fall for what the world will give him. And he stands up and he says, no. And I wonder tonight, would I have my head turned by the king and all he could offer me? Or would I say, no, God's word first? What a challenge to my heart this evening. Offered wealth and power and position and privilege and prosperity and all that life had to offer, the young man was faithful and said no. And he turned away. And he went home a different way God told him.
That was the call of the man of God. But then, tragically, it gives way to the fall of the man of God. You see, in verse 11, we have the prophet, the old prophet, and his sin. Verse 11, now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king, and they told also to their father. Oh, we have this old fella sitting here. The scene shifts to this old backslidden prophet. That old prophet, the fire and zeal for God have gone out. And I challenge my heart tonight. Has the fire and zeal gone out? Oh, I pray tonight that it never will.
Amen.
Until the day that carry me down the street to the Lord comes and takes us all home. And our fire for souls will never go out. And we'll continue to serve the Saviour to the best of our ability. This old prophet and his sin is at ease. He's at home. It should have been him that's there protesting against the sin of the king. God shouldn't have needed to send a young man. The old prophet and his sin. The old prophet and his sons. You can see the enthusiasm of sons again. And they come home. And the words which he had spoken unto the king, then they told also to their father. Oh, the enthusiasm. Da! The miracle! The king was paralyzed. You should have seen the shock. You should have seen the horror on his face. How this young man stood up to him and defeated him. And then the king asked him to pray for him and he had him healed. It was amazing, Dad. Hey, Dad. Why didn't you do that? You're a prophet too. Why didn't you do it? The old man reacts. Look at verse 12. Their father said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah.
The old man, he's experienced enough. He doesn't let his emotions show. The resentment of one professional usurped by another didn't show how it felt. He says, hey boys, I'd like to meet that young fella. We're going to find him. Read verses 13 to 19 now to see what happens, how he meets him. And he spins the young man a yarn.
He says, and it says in verse 13, and he said unto his son, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him on the ass and he rode thereon. He went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. He said, on earth the man of God that camest to Judah. He said, I am. He said unto him, Come home and with me and eat bread. He said, I may not go return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For said unto me by the word of the Lord, Thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way thou camest. He said, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. And he went back with him and ate bread in his house, and he drank water. This old fella, this old backslidden prophet, he finds him, he spins him a yarn. I've got a fresh word from the Lord, young man. He tells the young man a parcel of lies. How tragic. How sad. The reality is this old codger probably hadn't heard from the Lord in years. Is the reality. That's why the Lord had to send the young man. And as I make that statement that this man hadn't heard from the Lord for years, I challenge this heart of mine. When was the last time I heard from the Lord? When was the last time the Lord spoke to me? Has he spoken to me today? Yesterday? Last week? Or has it been like this old man years? How sad if it's like that. And this young man hears a parcel of lies, and whenever lies come to the saint of God, it often causes problems. Remember the devil, the father of lies, came to Eve in the garden, told lies. Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife, said she was his sister. Of course, she was his half-sister. Mm-hmm. Nearly caused chaos. Pharaoh told lies and then hardened his heart and brought more plagues. The false witnesses came, and of course the Lord went to the cross. He was going anyway, of course. Peter around about the fire, denied he was the Lord, told lies. We find him, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Lies from the saints, or about the saints, cause chaos. Be careful. And this young man's tired, he's hungry, probably emotionally drained, tired, emotionally shattered from the battle, facing down the king, and he relents and falls for a lie. The reality is the young man has made a mistake. He didn't check it out against the word of God. He overlooked one principle. If God has something to say to me, he'll say it to me. He'll not say it to some fella. He'll say it to me. Now, of course, God can speak to you through a preacher in the pulpit, but the man in the pulpit doesn't know who God's speaking to. But he'll not say on me to come and say to David Chambers, hey, David, I have a word for you. That's nonsense. God will say it to me, and he'll say it through his book, and he'll say it to the Holy Spirit. And this young man didn't check it out. Today, tragically, they're running after these modern prophets. Harvey was here on Sunday. I remember having a conversation with Harvey a couple of years ago, I suppose it was. He was in the ICM bookshop, in the Christian bookshop, and just outside the Warringstown. Probably the best Christian bookshop in Northern Ireland. Yep. And one of these self-proclaimed prophets came in. Of course, Harvey tackled him, as Harvey would. And he's laughing. She knows him as well as I do. And he says, hey boy, what happens if one of your prophecies runs contrary to the word of God? And to Harvey's amazement, and to mine, he says, well, my prophecies are a lot of revelation. As it's after the Bible, you've got to listen to me. You ever hear such nonsense in all your life? Yeah. And the tragedy is people flock to hear cowboys like that. And the damage that they make, and they do. I want to say tonight to those in the meeting and those on the internet, this book, it is the finished word of God. It's complete tonight. You shall not add to it, and you shall not detract from it. It's complete. There are no further revelations. God said all he has to say and needs to say and what he means to say. And God says what he means and means what he says tonight. And there's nothing to be added. And I wonder, are fellows like that fellow Harvey met, are they prepared to be stoned when their prophecies don't come through? The reality tonight. But this old man, he comes and he tells this young lad a parcel of lies. The old prophet and his sin. The old prophet and his sons. The old prophet and his scorn. Look at verse 20. Of course, we find that, and it came to pass that they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And you can see them sitting round the table. They've killed a fatted calf, as it were, and the old man's maybe embellished, stole stories of how he once did things for God, and talking himself up about the great fellow he maybe once was, and not about what the young man has done. And then it happened. He's become a prophet again. Look at verse 21 and verse 22. And he cried unto the young man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandments of the Lord thy commanded, God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place which the Lord said, say to thee, Eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. Huh. You can almost see the glee in this old man's face. Ha ha. Thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed, thy carcass shall not come into the sepulchres of thy fathers. There's a death sentence on you, young man. You can detect the glee in his voice as he calls out his disobedience. The young man will get to the point where he says, I must be going. Verse 23 and verse 24, we find he's slain by the lion. And it came to pass after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, with the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him in the way and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way. And the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. Tragically, the young man's taken. You know, tonight, this old man, we find very in verse 30, if we read on, we'll not read any further, but this old man buries him in his own grave. You know, tonight, if we let him, our old man will bury us, spiritually speaking. We need to keep the old man under control. The old man wanted to be buried with the man of God. I wonder tonight what the tombstone would have said. Huh? A liar and his victim. The seducer and the seduced. The hater and the hated. Maybe it would have been the old man's self-justification. I didn't entice him. I was only testing him. He had a lot to learn, that young man. He needed to learn to follow the Lord completely. Brethren, let's take heed tonight. Let us learn to test things against the word of God. When someone tells us something, when God tells us to do something, do it completely and not be sidetracked. Even by what purports to be coming from someone as a word from the Lord. Test it against the book and see if it's genuine. Obedience. Am I? If I'm disobedient, then I'm entertaining sin. We're talking tonight about sin repudiated. Do we repudiate sin and disobey the God fully? The reality tonight is God loved that young man. He loved his desire to be a man of God. He loved him for going to Bethel, for denouncing Jeroboam, for hurting and healing the king, for refusing to make friends with him. He didn't want that young man to end up like that old man. Sometimes from God's point of view, an early death is better than a useless old prophet. Brothers and sisters, listen. Let us never let the fire go out. Let us fully follow the Lord tonight. Not only let us fully follow the Lord, but let us test things fully by the word of God. This disaster came from a lying tongue, what James calls sin in the mouth.
let us watch our mouth and let us be careful. The tongue can kill a person as easy as the sword. You know the story of David Livingstone. His wife died a premature death and she caught malaria trying to follow him across Africa. Why? Driven to do so by the backbiting tongues of the white settlers in Africa. No wonder James is so eloquent about the sins of the tongue. Now we've covered that last year, we'll not go over it again. But James says in chapter 4, verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. Let's refuse to do it. Now let's go back to James chapter 4. That's the command expressed. I've taken longer than that than I intended to, so we'll have to move to try and get this closed off tonight. The command expressed, the command explained. He that speaketh, verse 11, he that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. You can see what's involved here. He that speaketh of an evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. For the sake of time, we'll not develop that too much, but you have what's involved. And then you have what's inferred. But if I judge the law, they're not a doer of the law, but a judge. What's involved and what's inferred? You can see the rebuke here. The person who judges a brother sets himself up as a substitute for the law. In actual fact, the brother who does that, he's becoming a critic of the law, according to James. One of the functions of the Word of God is to monitor our lives. It is the Holy Spirit who takes this book and applies it to the conscience of the saint. Being a critic is not my work. It's the work of God the Spirit. Now, do I criticise others tonight? Am I looking down on others? Well, I'm always right. I have a monopoly on truth. Nobody knows the word like me. Constantly disagreeing with another on some other minor part, I'm always right. Well, if that's what Martin Thompson is tonight, Martin Thompson is actually the one who's contrary to the word of God. And that's the reality tonight. You can see the rebuke here. I want to look at the reality of Job and how this worked out in his life. Of course, the entire book of Job is an exposition of this truth. Turn with me over to Job to see the accusation, please. We'll start in Job 4. I'll try and get through this as quickly as I possibly can. Job chapter 4. Remember the accusation, how the devil accused Job before God and God lets him touch his servant. And within a matter of hours, his family and his flocks and his fortune and his farmhands, and fire falls on his servants. His flesh is full of boils. He gets foolish advice from his wife, curse God and die. And his friends come and criticize him, accuse him. In chapter 4, verse 7, it says, remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous caught off? Even as I have seen, they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Eliphaz the Temanite, he's making assumptions, he's making accusations, and he's applying Job's misfortune to sin. And he's saying, assuredly, Job, you're a very wicked man. You can see the assumption and the accusation. And again, it challenges my heart this evening. Sometimes we're human. We make assumptions about the saints. And we ought not to do it. We take a superior mentality. Well, he doesn't know the word like I do. He knows nothing. The reality is that, brother, he mightn't have the head knowledge that I do, but when it comes to the heart, he's probably much more gracious, much more loving, much more kind-hearted, and he probably wins more souls than I do from just having obnoxious head knowledge. The accusation. Of course, it brings great lamentation to Job. Far from convincing Job, the accusations that Job is bad enough to lose his family and all that he worked for and all the calamities, and to have them pointed out and it's his fault, and to have these unwise men come out with this nonsense. Of course, they're getting bad advice and it's causing them great grief.
reality is often the people of God give daft advice. There's times to shut your mouth and not say, even if it's right and even if it's wrong, the time is to say nothing. You can compound a situation. And Job feels unjustly judged by his friends, and rightly so. And I have to be honest, if it was me, I'd probably have chinned him. But that's the way it is. The accusation, the lamentation. But then comes the intervention. You see, when the slander is over, the men have said their piece, God speaks, and all their merciless judgment is silenced. Because after the accusation and the lamentation and intervention, the vindication comes. Of course, go to chapter 1, verse 1. We know what God's vindication of them to start with. But the reality tonight is only God could truly judge. The only real judge is God. It says in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now you go into the original, see the word for perfect there? It's the word Tuam. I can't get my tongue around. T-A-W-M. It's used in the word 13 times. 9 times is perfect. 2 is undefiled. Plain once and upright once. And this man, Job, the man God says, and that man was perfect, he was undefiled, he was plain, he was upright. And the thought before us is simple. Job is perfect, he's complete, he's morally innocent, he's a man of integrity, one who is morally and ethically pure. He's perfect. But God just doesn't say he's upright, or perfect, he says he's upright. And the word there is yashar, which is used 99 times in the scriptures, right? It's 53 times, upright 42, and straight once and just once. And God's testimony of Job, the one who is alone is able to judge, he says he's perfect, he's undefiled, he's plain, he's upright, he's complete, he's morally innocent, he's integrity, he's ethically pure, he's right, he's upright, he's straight, he's just, he's correct, he's level, he's pleasing, he's fitting, he's proper, he's a man of uprightness, he's a man of righteousness. That's the only testimony, that's the only judgment that matters. And who are we to judge a brother or a sister? And incidentally, as the Lord was to make a statement about me, would that be what he says? Just, upright, and perfect, and all those other things? Or would he say he's a scoundrel? What a challenge to my heart this evening. But the reality, brother and sister, is who am I to form a judgment about a saint? Who am I to behave like Eliphaz the Temanite? My opinions are unreliable and unworthy, and I should keep them to myself. The accusation, the lamentation, the intervention, the vindication, the purification. When all is done and the dust is settled, Job is vindicated and purified, and the condemnation comes. Turn with me to Job 42, verse 7 and 8 to see how the thing finishes off. And then we'll get to a close for the evening. Job 42, verses 7 and 8. And it says there, Job 42 and 7, and so it was that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, there's the completion of his speaking to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, so he now begins to converse with Eliphaz, the completing of speaking to Job, conversing with Eliphaz, and he says, my wrath is kindled against thee, and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Here's the condemnation of God upon him. You can see when we offer opinions about the brethren, the condemnation of God can sit upon us. The confession is needed here. Therefore take unto you 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant, and offer up yourselves a burnt offering. There's confession to Job, and there's contrition to be made. And he says, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will accept. There's the confirmation of Job. It's my servant Job, it's him that I'm going to accept. It's the man that's been condemned that God accepts. Lest I deal with you after your folly, and that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right. And there's the consequences
like my servant Job, consider my servant Job.
No, tonight we can make presumptions. None of those men knew why the calamities overtook Job. They were all presumptions. They slandered and argued out of ignorance and caused great hurt to the man of God. Great offence to the man of God, compounded his dilemma. And if published, they would have hurt his testimony and ultimately hurt the name of God. They were alone in themselves, loose cannons, in dire danger of God dealing with them. We need to be careful what we say about the brethren. There's times to shut our mouth and times to say nothing. We are ignorant of the workings of God. No matter how much we think we know his book, he is greater. His ways are not our ways. Leave our judgments and opinions to him. Sin and life repudiate the command. When I get this finished, can you give me 5 minutes to look at the comment? The comment. I know I've gone over the time, but please give me 5 minutes and we'll get this section done and dusted. James 4:12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? One lawgiver. James 4:12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? God alone is omniscient. God alone is all-knowing. And because of his perfect knowledge, he's able to make perfect judgment. As I close, turn with me to John's Gospel for a few minutes, or for a few seconds, just to see the perfect knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To show and demonstrate his perfect knowledge. Therefore, he's able to make perfect judgment. Turn to John 1:41 for a wee second. I'll give you a few to start you off, and then you can follow this through and do this study yourself. It's a lovely study to see the knowledge of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel. John 1:41. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon. The Lord knew who he was. The son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which by interpretation is stone. The Lord Jesus knew Peter, and he knew all about him. Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. He knew Peter. Go to verse 47 and verse 48, John 1. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite, in whom indeed of whom there is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. He knew all about Peter. And he knew all about Nathanael. Go to chapter 2, verse 24. Chapter 2, verse 24. And it says, But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Why? Because he knew all men. He knew Peter. He knew Nathanael. He knew all men. Go to chapter 3, verse 12. Speaking to Nicodemus, If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? He knew Peter, he knew Nathanael, he knew all men, he knew heavenly things and he knew earthly things. The knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And we'll do one more. John chapter 4, verse 17. The woman at the well, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had 5 husbands. And whom thou hast now hast is not thy husband. In that they said truly, he knew all about her. Peter, Nathanael, all men, heavenly things, earthly things, the woman at the well. And you can go through the rest of John yourself and see the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But he alone has all the facts. Only he can lay down the law. Only he had the absolute power of life and death. How foolish it is for someone else to act as the judge. Under common law, people are given the benefit of doubt, innocent to prove guilty. Why can I, and why can we as believers not be charitable to our brethren? Keep our opinions to ourselves, and leave judgment unto God. A Christian on his behaviour. Sin in the life revealed. Sin in the mouth, the mind, and the members. Sin in the life resisted. Sin in the life repudiated. I've thoroughly enjoyed preparing these messages. They've been a challenge to my heart, and I hope they have been to you also. I trust that the Lord will bless them to you and challenge you through. Next year, in the will of God, if the Lord tarries, we'll pick it up again on chapter 4, verse 13, down to chapter 5, verse 6, with the Christian and his boasting. But we'll close by standing and singing a couple of verses of the hymn number 587. 587. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. 587, we'll sing the first, the second. Sing the first three verses only of 587. Verses 1 to 3 of 587, and then our brother George will close with a word of prayer.